on this whole thing within a matter of a couple of weeks made me realize that one of the things that I cherished for years might be about to take place. But that it obviously it's not something being done in a corner. And I felt that you, as young men who are prepared to be radical, need to protect your radicality. One of the problems with radicality is that it doesn't always stay within the boundaries of moderation. And I want you to be equipped with enough documentation that you can, as is the right of every Protestant, you can make your independent assessment, but that it's happening and it is going to happen and it's going to increase is unquestionable. So is there anything out of what has been said? Yes, brother.
But I don't know if this is a new topic, but I was wondering if you could address where you think the shepherding movement went wrong as relating to what we're talking about tonight as far as eldership and posture.
Oh, I think it's obvious that we went wrong in authoritarianism. I don't think that we held firmly to the priesthood of the believer. I would say that conceptually I hold pretty much to everything we taught, but I was kind of the odd man out anyway. But I think also we got involved in some carnality. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament about Balaam, and the king Balak wanted him to curse Israel. And offered him a pretty good chunk of change if he'd curse Israel. You know the story, he tried to curse Israel, and every time he'd open his mouth, God put a blessing in it. So at last he said to Balak, he says, no good. He said, I try to curse him, but God blesses him. Now, that's in one section of the scripture, and you think that's the end of the matter. But there's another section which says that Balaam went to Balak. I'm improvising here, but this is the way I recall it. He went to Balak. He said, look, I can't curse him. But he said, if you get them involved, get their man involved with the heathen women, what I can't curse, God will corrupt. And Balak succeeded in corrupting Israel. And I would say that almost every valid movement has broken up, not on its the basis of its conceptual views. For their time, they were probably accurate. But in the practice, they got corrupted. Quite up front, I would say that alcohol played a big part, that there was too much freedom with alcohol. In fact, I think that the freedom with alcohol among Christians today is a very serious thing. And while I cannot say from the Bible that you can't drink wine or strong drink for that matter, I can say to you with equal authority that you're to be not drunk with wine. And I think that that was violated. I think it was so. But I said this in Bible Temple a couple of years ago. I said, because Bible Temple was always very sympathetic to us, I said, look, we may have failed, and we may have botched it, but I need to tell you something. You're going to have to address all those things sometime. They're going to have to be addressed. You've got to address authority. If that strange experience, and I'm not going to discuss that now, but he felt that he must become a Christian, although he didn't do anything vital about it till he was on his deathbed, and then he got a baptism, which in those days presumed that prepared you for whatever. And But when he made the Christian religion the religion of the empire, he then felt that he had to do for the Christians what he had done for the pagans, and that is build them buildings that would be equal in splendor and so on. Well, you can imagine, after almost 2.5 centuries of simple, primitive Christianity, it knew nothing of church buildings, knew nothing of institutionalism, with the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Word, the simplicity of apostles and prophets and evangelists in their mobile ministry, the simplicity of shepherds and elders being raised up by God. One of the things that you're going to run into, even in these books, is that there is a real hesitation about making the equation that all the best scholarship, exegetical scholarship, insists on. And that is that the shepherd, overseer, elder are equivalent. That there is no way that you can put one up over the other. Now, where institutionalism started to break that rule was that they elevated one of the elders to the position of bishop. And so then you had a bishop over elders, and then you, from there it goes on, archbishops and so on, until it finishes up in the whole papal thing. So you can imagine what a traumatic thing it was for this simple, believing, worshiping, multiplying, martyr-conscious people suddenly being catapulted into this semi-paganism. For Roman Catholics don't make any apology for it. They admit that they Christianized paganism. And that's in essence what Constantine did, was that he Christianized paganism. But you can imagine the impact of all of these simple souls suddenly coming out of their humble homes and their catacomb gatherings and whatever, and being ushered into what Constantine felt was his largesse in providing the church with all of these wonderful buildings. Well, what it did in essence was it destroyed the nature of the church. So we enter into what are called the Dark Ages, and we see the church institutionalize. We see the charismatic, simple nature of the New Testament church virtually disappear. There were attempts to restore it, such as the Montanus group, who are often put down as being kind of irresponsible Anabaptistic revolutionaries. But you need to remember that one of the greatest church fathers, Tertullian, was a Montanist. So that it wasn't something done in a corner by a lot of idiots. It was a genuine, even if flawed, it was a genuine attempt to say in the institutional church, we are in trouble. We need to restore the simplicity. Well, they and every other renewal movement was quickly quashed. And the Roman Catholics became masters at assimilation. And every time there'd be a reform or a restoration movement, whatever kind it was, they would handle it diplomatically and they would assimilate it and make it an order in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, any of you who are familiar with the life and work of St. Francis of Assisi know that he very dramatically pronounced his disillusionment with the Roman Catholic Church when he took all his clothes off and left them at his father's doorstep and went out naked to start something that was pure. But he finished up being the head of a Roman Catholic order called the Franciscans. Now, I might say, if I could jump ahead for a moment, the same thing happened with the charismatic movement. In the 70s, when the charismatic movement struck and the Roman Catholics got into it, as some of you know, we had a very close relationship with Steve Clark and Kevin Ranahan and that group of prominent Roman Catholic. And every, I have to say this with great care, and I have to say this is my personal view, every indication was that these men were genuinely interested in something fresh and new. In fact, I had one of the leaders sit in my home in Florida and simply said, I don't know why people are all upset about the priesthood, it's down the drain anyway. Now, I can't believe that was said for my consumption. I hope it wasn't, because if that's so, then we were taken in for several years. But the first thing the Pope did was appoint Cardinal Sunens to be the official overseer of the Roman Catholic charismatic thing. And little by little, they assimilated them. And it wasn't long until we saw that the assimilation was not only the Church putting its imprimatur on them, but it carried with it a price. And that price was that it withdraw from people like us, and that it would continue with Protestants, but on their terms. So all of the big conferences in recent years that have been put on by the Catholics, they've had some Protestants there, but invariably the price has been that they will concede to sprinkle some holy water on as they go into the conference and so on. Now, following Constantine, the Church went into this whole institutional thing, and eventually got so bad that with the selling of indulgences by Tetzel, which is the cause of Luther's action, it was not enough that you could go to confessional and get your sins forgiven by the priest. But they needed money to build St. Peter's, and so they sent Tetzel out, who was a great salesman, and he went around the country selling indulgences before you committed sin. So you could buy two adultery, maybe one murder, a bit of hanky-panky here and there. You could buy it ahead of time. Well, this was too much for Luther. And Luther had no intention, incidentally, of starting the Protestant Church. All Luther was feeling was what lots of others were feeling, that the Church had really deteriorated into almost an amoral religious society. And then, of course, Luther penned his thesis and the fat was in the fire. Now, we call that the Reformation. It was a change. But the reformers, especially the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, brought in with them a lot of the old Roman Catholic baggage. Zwingli, of the three magisterial reformers, was most favorable to the Anabaptists. And whether you know it or not, the Anabaptists are our forebears in the Reformation. We are not the product of the magisterial reformers. We are the product of the what our friend calls the stepchildren of the Reformation. The Anabaptists in the Reformed days were the ongoing people that you read about in Broadbent's History of the Church, who had always been there. In fact, when the Anabaptists were starting to make problems for the Reformation, somebody angrily said, these people have been around making trouble for us for 1,200 years. So the Anabaptists were not Johnny-come-latelys. They were part of that great stream of dedicated remnant people down through the Dark Ages that clung to the rudiments and the simplicities of the Gospel. So when Luther nailed his thesis and was challenged by the Church, the thing that saved Luther was the fact that the German prince where Luther lived provided armies to protect Luther and put Luther in his castle and protected him, otherwise he would have been murdered by the Roman Catholics. So Luther was beholden to a warlord, actually, which was common in Germany, and the warlord said to the Pope, "You just won't touch him." Well, the result was that the magisterial reformation began. But remember this. Zwingli, as I've said, saw what the Anabaptists were saying, that the church should consist of committed Christian people. Now, the Roman Catholic system was a parish system, that everybody within a geographical area was automatically a Christian. His birth had been registered with the church, and so they all had a right to come to the church, be considered Christians, receive the government's largesse, and so on. Now, the Anabaptists said, no, everybody who goes to a building is not a Christian. They held out for a believer's church. They also held out for baptism on the basis of faith, as over against infant baptism. They also held out for community. They held out for koinonia, and they had a community of concern, community of care, community of witness, but also a community of discipline. And they were the ongoing remnant of those who were withstanding the institutional church. Zwingli came very close to going with the Anabaptists. But what this magisterial reformer saw, and you need to hear this. I hope I can make this clear to you. Even Luther was favorable to the Anabaptists in the beginning. Luther saw that scripturally they were right. That if you read the New Testament, that people who were in a church were regenerate and called out. That they expressed their faith in baptism, not infant baptism, but baptism upon repentance. Zwingli and Luther both saw the sense in this. But as they started to move to embrace it, they suddenly became aware, and this is what I want you to listen to. They suddenly became aware that if they followed the Anabaptists into the concept of the believer's church, the proper place of baptism, koinonial assemblies, absolutely no dependence on buildings, that if they followed them into that, number one, they were going to lose the support of the state. And number two, they were going to have to suffer the reduction of their churches, probably to just minimal numbers. And the price was too big to pay. Now, that's not an unkind judgment I'm making, because every one of us sitting around here tonight have to realize that we have made judgments sometimes, not always, on the basis of the Word of God, but on the basis of personal convenience or advantage. So this is not a new principle. I'm only pointing out what happened. Luther, for a time, cherished the idea that while he had agreed with the Anabaptists about the need of this kind of a church, and since he couldn't have it if he was going to remain in sacralism and have a state-sponsored church, he shared with friends that he hoped that he might be able to develop what he called ecclesioli, which is the diminutive for ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. His idea was there would be the parish church full of unbelievers, but in the midst of that, he would develop a kind of a miniature church like the Anabaptist, so he could have his cake and eat it too. And Zwingli also believed this. But eventually they saw it was not workable, and so the Anabaptists, and this again is not designed to make you angry, it's just designed to make you aware, that the Anabaptists by the thousands were martyred by the magisterial reformers. And the interesting thing is that the way they were martyred was they were drowned. And there was an unholy cynicism in this. All right, if you want to believe in baptism by immersion on the basis of faith, we'll baptize you, but we won't bring you up. Now Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and other reformed men were responsible for the deaths of thousands of people. Now, I know people today who cannot read these men because of that. But you must realize that there were men of their times. Now, they would say that they didn't drown them. But you see, this was the significance of sacralism. Because the church said, the government is beholden to us, and the magistrate is beholden to us. Now, it was like Jesus when Pilate said, take him and judge him by your own law. They said, our law won't allow us to kill him. That was their response. If they had a law, they could have killed Jesus, they would have, but they didn't have a law that they could kill him. If he was going to be killed, the state had to do it. Now, this is exactly the same thing that happened with the magisterial reformers. They said, our hands are clean, these people are heretics, and it is the responsibility of the magistrate to enforce the discipline of the church. And so magistrates, on the suggestion of the church, because these people were considered heretics, magistrates passed sentence on thousands of Anabaptists whose capital punishment was to be drowned. Now, we have not ever fully recovered from what the magisterial reformers brought through. They brought through a legacy of pre-Reformation on scriptural practice that they in turn baptized with acceptability because of who they were. So that from the Reformation on, one of the things that is most marked is this, that Protestantism is marked by division. It's just been division rampant. But if you look closely at the division, it has been this constant attempt to shuck off and cleanse ourselves from post-Constantinian Christianity and even post-Reform Christianity and get back to the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay? Now, that's the picture up until now. But how rapidly even renewal churches, how quickly Pentecost at the turn of the century, which was a movement of the Holy Spirit, it met in rented halls, it met in homes, it spread across the world like fire, and I was young enough at the time when some of the first old men of Pentecost were passing on that I was able to talk to some of them, and with tears streaming down their faces, they said, this thing was born in such purity and with such potential, but it rapidly returned to its denominational styles and then began to split up denominationally and lost its dynamic. Now this has happened again and again and again down through this century, and this century is probably the most favored century since the apostolic days. More charismatic dimension and so on. Okay, well that is designed to simply say to you that it is very obvious that we have not yet seen New Testament Christianity restored. Let me stop right here, though, and say this to you. I depend entirely, I just want you to know my position, and I think it's yours. I depend entirely on the canonical scriptures as the only source of authority. Now, there's a very subtle thing goes on here that, yes, we believe in the canon of Scripture. But we believe in it as it was interpreted by the fathers. Some of the early church fathers were the worst enemies of the things that you and I believe. And yet, because they're considered the church fathers. So that again, we were out of Torah into Talmud. We again were interpreting the scriptures to accommodate us rather than obeying the scriptures. Let me mention one or two movements in the last 200 years that have sought to break this. The first one was the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren started about 1830 in Great Britain, and they got a grip on the New Testament and the nature of the New Testament church, however, they again failed, and today, 100 and so, how many years later, there's about 72 sects among them. Can we ever hope to reverse this? Well, these are the things we've got to talk about. Also, and I'm not so sure of my dates here, the Restoration Movement called the Church of Christ started sometime in the last century. Now, interestingly enough, there were two men at the beginning of this movement who were instrumental in it. One, whose name was Stone, and the other man's name was Campbell. Stone was charismatic. Campbell was a debater. And it wavered as to whether this movement would become a dynamic force charismatically or whether it would become a debating society. And Campbell won the day. And this Restoration Movement that has so much good conceptual concept in it became a debating society without any vitality. Now, we see all around us these attempts to restoration. And you guys are going to be here long after I am, and it's going to continue. And I'm warning you that we probably are on the verge of some tremendously revolutionary things. Now, I'm just sharing with you, and I'm not being judgmental. It's not my place to be judgmental. But I think the breakdown of the great television ministry, so-called, the terrible attrition in the old line churches, the desperate attempts to improvise and put together ways and means to build churches, all of this, I need to say to you, and this is a personal view, God is against. I believe God's against it. I believe that God's intention ultimately, and I'm not going to try to guess his decrees, is to restore his people to the pattern of the canonical scriptures. Okay? Now, I'm saying that to lead into this, and hopefully to say one or two useful things about it. That in the last few months, almost the last few weeks, there has been a spate of books and articles that have come to our attention here, telephone calls from people and so on, that there is a movement afoot which started in 1978 and has catapulted until we see nations like China, where recent statistics indicate that between 50 and 75 million Christians have not only been functioning underground, but have been growing. The largest churches are no longer in America. The largest church in Southeast Asia is Yonggi Cho's church in Seoul. But that church is built entirely on the New Testament principle of the cell system. And all the evangelism is done in the homes, in the cell groups. And actually, you're not allowed to come in to the main assembly until you've been thoroughly indoctrinated in the house group. Then you can come to the celebrations. What is happening is that there is you can call it what you like, cell group, house group, whatever. it's happening, and so I want to look at this for a minute, if you will. Some of these books we've already recommended to you. I would suggest that you, if you can get hold of any of them or all of them, you should. Anything by Robert Banks is, you can depend on it as being very scholarly and yet revolutionary. You know about the Pilgrim Church, which traces the history of the remnant down through the Christian era. Steve Clark has a useful conceptual book on patterns of Christian community. Robert Coleman on the master plan of evangelism is useful. Ellison's book on household church. Gerard, Robert, Brethren Hang Loose, Hadway, DuBose, Hay, these are older books. Now, some of the newer ones, Nate Krupp. Another one that I would suggest for you is Hans Kung. Now, here's an interesting case of a man who was a prominent teacher in the Roman Catholic universities who went to the Bible to study the church from an exegetical standpoint and came out denouncing the Pope and virtually saying the things that we're saying about the nature of church. Of course, he was demoted from his teaching situation, but not before he created a lot of problems. That is a useful book for those of you who want to study it. Then, of course, there's Watchman Nee. Now, here's one of the newer ones, and I'm going to have something to say to you about it in a few minutes. This is entitled, Where Do We Go From Here? This is one of the newer, more revolutionary ones. It's by Dr. Ralph Naber. I used to read his grandfather in my early days, and I heard his father, and now he's a 62-year-old. He's done all his academic work, so he's no donkey, but he suffered because he's taken a stand. He's taken such a strong stand, he simply says that you cannot have a program-directed church and a New Testament church at the same time. He said, I tried it, much to my own heartbreak. He said, you can't have it. Pardon me?
For 24 years.
Yeah. He tried to convert the program-directed church with all its programs to maintain interest. He tried to have the two of them run in tandem, genuine believers meetings either in homes or cells. But he eventually said it just won't happen. It can't happen. The two won't blend. And so he was... I mentioned his name to George Coury, and George knew him from Southern Baptist days. He said he was one of the prominent men in the Southern Baptist. But eventually he left the Southern Baptist, and he's given himself entirely to propagating this across the world. He's found it especially fruitful in places like Singapore and other places. America seems to be currently bypassed in all of this, but I think that that's only temporary. I want to single that one out. Then there's another one here by Greg Ogden called The New Reformation. Now, this man is coming out of a Presbyterian background, but he's returning the ministry to the people of God. And that also is very fine. Then this one has been a great blessing to me. What this one really is a very fine practical treatment of Ephesians 4 about ministry and what is the purpose of ministry, called Liberating the Laity. Now, some of you, what was that pamphlet we had by Rutz earlier? How many of you got 1700 years? Okay. That has now developed into another book called The Open Church. And I'm going to pause here because Rich has had some contact with these people. And why don't you talk about it for a few minutes, Rich?
Stand up. I think it'll pick me up. When we got this, Ern was reading
pamphlet of some kind, and we went off and ordered it, and I've distributed about 100 copies of it so far because of the information that he had in it. But I felt to call him because of a concern that I had that later the book by Niebuhr addressed, at least in my order of reading them. The concern that I had is they're taking the open church and the concepts that you saw in the 1700 years, and they're taking it to the institutionalized church to the tune of $250,000 just for promotion. Somewhere, I've heard two figures, one $250,000, one $100,000, but it's still a lot.
Well, I think the $250,000 is accurate.
Okay, and so they're promoting it there, and I think it has the potential to really break open some churches and do some damage if it's not handled right. As I talked with them about this, I said there's three issues that are difficult. One is the wineskin. The book by Niebuhr comes out and bluntly states in the beginning of it that you can't have the open church concept working in an institutionalized church. The open church says you can, and I said without addressing that and the problems, they were going to have difficulty, and since then, some of the difficulties are starting to surface. And the other thing that they have difficulty with is so often happens in a correction movement, there's a swing in the pendulum that goes beyond the center where you want to get. And the open church appears to be quite anti-leadership, anti-pastoral. Many of their, they would probably be offended at this statement, but many of their suggestions are remove all the leadership, get them all out of there, all the lay leadership to where you have no leaders there, and then have a meeting and develop the open church concept that way. So they didn't address how that's going to affect the wineskin or the existing leadership. And the third area is the whole area of membership. But because they are pushing it so much, I feel that we are all going to have a copy of that book and see that the people that we know that are responsible have a copy of that book and that we deal with it, because it's going to be dealt with one way or the other. And it would be better if the people that you relate to heard about it from you and you were prepared for it. And I don't want to be entirely negative. I think the concepts are what we believe to a large extent. But again, how do you bring that correction without having these wide adjustments that go off center? So that's why we got it. I think a number of people wanted it from the last time we were here.
Thanks, Rich. This is kind of higgledy-piggledy, but I feel it's important. There are two books that if I had to pick the ones that I personally would want, and I could only have two, I'd have these two. Liberating the Laity and Biblical Eldership. Both of these are not only conceptual, but they are experiential in that these men have personally become involved in the concept, not of ministry as an end in itself, but ministry as that which equips the whole body of Christ for ministry. Now, the whole program today is that you go to seminary and you graduate and you get a church, and that puts you in the clergy group. There's no clergy laity in the New Testament. Now, having said that, this is where some of the radicals come in and they say, aha, that's it, everybody is equal. Everybody's redemptively equal, but everybody is not functionally equal. So that when you say that there's no clergy laity, all you're saying is that there are certain spiritual specialists, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, whose job is to train the people for the work of the ministry until the whole body is involved in ministry. These men are not an end in themselves. These men are charismatically gifted. Now, a man could have 20 seminary degrees and not be charismatically gifted. Because in Ephesians 4, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, or shepherds and teachers, which is more accurate. Now, what we usually do in our thinking, because a lot of our thinking has been subconsciously trained and we don't realize we're thinking wrongly, what usually comes out is this. When Christ ascended in high, he gave these very important ministries, the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist. And then, of course, there are the elders or the shepherds and the teachers. And there is sort of an afterthought or a second-grade ministry. But let me put you clear on this. The same Lord Jesus that made the apostle Paul the apostle of the Gentiles is the same Lord Jesus today that equips a man to be a shepherd, elder, teacher. It's as supernatural as that. You don't find them by voting on them. The same Lord Jesus that made the apostle Paul the apostle of the Gentiles is the same Lord Jesus today that equips a man to be a shepherd, elder, teacher. It's as supernatural as that. You don't find them by voting on them. And a man can go through seminary and come out totally unequipped if he has not been supernaturally gifted for that task. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Those gifts or administrative gifts or cooking gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians, how do those equate or tie in with the gifts that are talked about in, say, 1 Corinthians and Romans, where we talk about some are given as a gift of hospitality, some are the gift of serving?
Probably say this, brother, that probably all three lists are fairly ad hoc, with the possible exception of Ephesians. But all it is saying is that in the totality of God's people, every person has a gift. A grace is given to every man to profit the rest. Now, the fact that there are men like apostles and prophets and so on that are, they're aware of these other listings too. The whole idea is that I don't think that any of those listings are exhaustive. Because I think that the giftings among God's people are so infinitely various that they take care of the whole life of the community. But there's got to be a restoration and a recognition that the Holy Spirit is the existential Christ who is to order the life of God's people. Now that may not sound very important to you, but what have we got in its place? We've got a whole human apparatus of institutional ecclesiasm that usurps, in my view, the Holy Spirit. And the courageous thing that some of these men are doing is, in spite of their whole history, they're coming out and saying, we have done despite to the Holy Spirit. We have replaced him with our plans and our studies and our theologies and so on. Let me just mention then, finally, this one, if I may. And then one more, which is a very scholarly thing, but it's called Church Life Before Constantine. And it's got a section here on early church buildings. When I get around to it, I'd like to develop something out of that. And it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there were no church buildings prior to the 3rd century. And that archaeology, up until that time, could only find places for meeting of Christians in homes. And there was one outstanding exception, or difference, and that was that in one of these homes, I don't know whether it was Greek or Roman, it was obvious that a wall had been broken down between two rooms to extend it for a larger gathering. Now, the author of this says that even with that extension, it would probably only accommodate about 70 people. So you're really looking at the early church in configurations of 30 to 35 people in a situation. Now, for 2.5 centuries, you've got Christians growing at the most rapid rate by this process. And now, it looks like God is on the move again. And I don't know how much more to say about it right now, other than to say this, that if you've gone through several moves, as I have in a century, what usually happens is that you get somebody who's radical on the left, somebody who's radical on the right, and it's usually done for effect. But I make an appeal to you tonight, brothers, that even as you read these books, remember that your prior commitment is to the canonical scriptures. And that the great temptation is for us to, even though we maybe don't believe it confessionally, we're eroded by it, that if we read Origen or St. Cyprian or whoever, that somehow we ought to put them alongside of the Bible. Now, I think what is happening, God is breaking down this age-long substitution of men's traditions for the commandments of God. I can't otherwise explain this. You may think I'm radical in bringing to your attention. I'm just going to say, brothers, if I'm evaluating this right, you're going to have to face it somewhere, and you better know how to face it. And you better know where you stand. And if you can afford at least these two books, I think it'd be a great help. There's going to be a whole lot more. In fact, I've got five or six other manuscripts on my desk of books that are coming out on this same thing. And it's moving across the world. And it's got these tremendous illustrations, like China and Yang Cho in Seoul and other situations, that you just can't deny. While here in this country, we're struggling to pay for expensive buildings, and this has always been a concern of mine. But I had a long distance call today from a man. He said that there's people in his church that are agitating through put up a $4 million building. Well, I said, brother, for God's sake, resist it. I said, I'll tell you, number one, what it'll do, it'll suck the life out of your people. Because it's an ungodly, unscriptural thing to do. And he said, if you're going to put people into debt to the tune of $4 million just to accommodate the Sunday school and accommodate some branches that the New Testament doesn't talk about. You see, once you start to function canonically and scripturally, a lot of things come into place. The Sunday school was never designed to be a substitute for family devotion. In fact, the Sunday school originally was an outreach thing done in the slums of New York and other great cities, where godly men went out and gathered the street gamins together and gave them biblical instructions. But in time, it became a part of the church, so that the Sunday school then was the training ground for the children. That's unscriptural. The Sunday school has got nothing to do with training the children. The training of children belongs entirely with parents. And so the Sunday school now, in fact, many of the big edifices are largely built to accommodate Sunday schools and other non-scriptural entities. Let me say this very, very bluntly. The New Testament talks about families. It talks about households. It talks about the early church. I'm almost convinced that Acts 2 is virtually a program of God's intention. It starts out, of course, with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then the giving of the apostolic key, and as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and in koinonia. And they went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, breaking bread, and having favor with all the people. Now, what was it that attracted the people outside the church in the first church in Jerusalem? It was not great doctrinal preaching, and I'm not minimizing preaching. It wasn't the presentation of some well-worked-out conceptual theology, and I'm not against that either. What it was an attractive lifestyle. These people were full of joy in the Holy Ghost, and it seemed to be getting along so great that the people who wanted to join durst not join the church unless they joined it right. It was so pure. The word says that many durst not join. They wanted to join, but when they saw the apostolic keys, they weren't prepared to go through that, but they durst not join it otherwise. So what we're looking at is a restoration of the simplicity that is going to restore the total ministry of Christ's body to a needy world, but it's going to be the total ministry of the body, and there's not going to be a clergy-laity situation. There will continue to be these charismatically designated specialists, but their job is not to have some elevated clergy position, but their job is to train the whole body for the work of the ministry until we come to the full stature of a full-grown man in Christ. Now, what I want to say is this, and I'm talking to you now as Timothy's, and I'm assuming you're young men who are pursuing the things of God both intellectually and spiritually, that as you start to read some of these books, you're going to find that there's variety in them, and that there are some places where the person seems to have gone overboard. But there is a consistent word throughout them all, and that's why I think you need to expose yourself to them. There's a consistent thing throughout them all, and that is that the present institutional church is not, number one, ordained of God, and that it is not going to do the job that God originally intended us to do. Therefore, it's got to come down, and this other's got to emerge, and it's emerging. Okay? All right. Do you want to say anything about that? And then, yeah, go ahead.
When Ern says that he's a canonical man, most of us hear that and go, well, of course, aren't we all? The Open Church, in particular, has a whole section on where many of our traditions come from. We all say, aren't we all, when we meet, for instance, at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. We consider that to be a fairly sacred hour. We all say, aren't we all, when we still have a vision in our mind of a successful church being 250 to 300 people and you preaching to it, and so forth. That book in particular, The Open Church, will let you begin to realize how much of your understanding of the pastoral role, of the church function, of Christianity is been polluted by the Greek and Roman and other situations way beyond what you think. I went through that book and went into about a 10-day depression dealing with the things that I had to let die after reading that material. Secondly, the movement of this new thing that's coming up seems to already be taking the two directions that Ern talked about. There's one whole branch that deals with house church developed in a vine concept. One house church plants another house church, plants another house church without any centralized authority. The other concept of it is more of a chill concept, which says the house church group exists to serve the larger. And so it's more of a wheel concept. All the house churches are centrally controlled and dealt with. Again, I believe our challenge in this is as we read through this, we have to understand what we're probably seeing at this stage is those two extremes Ern's talking about, and somewhere we've got to come to grips with some sort of balance between these. right now there's a great deal of friction between these. Those who have divine concept are just adamant that there can be no coming together for almost any reason. Those who have the wheel concept are saying, yes, we want to use the house church as much as possible to build what God wants. And so the house church is something that's used rather than an end in itself. And the dynamic is going to have to be developed when mature, calmer heads, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. I know these people are working hard, but there is this divergence that's already in what's happening.
See, brothers, you may wonder why I'm bringing this up to you. But over the 60 years that I've lived, I have not had anybody sit down and say, you need to look at this in its totality. And let's take the shepherding movement. Had we applied this principle of judging everything canonically, but we were not careful to do that. Or take the faith movement, if you like. Take any of them. They get out of balance because somebody doesn't say to them, look, the Bible isn't one set of texts attacking another set of texts. And you need to find out where the balance is. Now, personally, I am convinced that you men are going to confront this. And what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, know where you stand and be able to not be offended if somebody who comes along with a radical sort of a thing, for instance, there are things that I've read here about they wanted to almost destroy order. Now, the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, let everything be done decently and in order. But some of these people want to destroy order and they want to throw the meeting over to every kind of voice. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that whoever makes any statement in the body, that's subject to judgment of the body. And that there's not disorder. So I will not buy a disorderly concept. Nor will I buy a concept that doesn't recognize godly, charismatically designated leadership. While at the same time, I'm totally opposed to clergy-laity concepts. These are the kinds of balances that you've got to work out. Now, if you take the no-order thing, you'll probably go off into oblivion. So the whole idea is, if this is coming, and it's coming, it's already here, but if this is going to be a movement that is going to threaten churches, and already is, incidentally, and it's going to say to them, look, you're going to have to deal with this. Whether you come out with the right answers or not, you're going to have to deal with it. Because here's one group of men alone who are putting $250,000 into the publication of this book, The Open Church. That's going to cause a lot of problems. And I'm saying to you, as brothers that I love and brothers that I cherish, that I want you to not steer yourself against the canonical revelation of the nature of church. And at the same time, not to leave yourself open to some kinds of radicalism that are not biblically founded. Now, Mike tonight reminded me, he's presently reading Snyder's book on the
Radical Wesley.
Yeah. And he points out that the genus of the Methodist revival under Wesley was not his preaching, nor was it his great meetings, but it was the fact that his converts were immediately put into class meetings, put into cells. And that's where the quality work was done. That's where they dialogued. That's where they confronted. That's where they prayed. That's where they won their neighbors to Christ. That was the genus of Wesleyan Methodism. Now, even profane historians have said this, that the Wesleyan revival, to give it a name, was responsible for building a wall against the the French Revolution leaping the channel and destroying England. Also, that the Wesleyan Revival altered the history of England for 100 years. Now, I'm saying this. If you liberate, as this man has chosen to call his book, Liberate the Lady, when you think that probably at most in an organizational church, 15% of that church are involved in some kind of a leadership thing. 15%. What they're involved in is questionable because it's some kind of a non-canonical organization. But there's 85% of those people that are not being trained for ministry. They're being trained to come in, sing the hymn, put the offering in, hear the sermon, and go home and come back next Sunday. Liberating the laity isn't just a matter of obeying God. Liberating the laity is loosing the hordes of non-functioning Christians today to change the whole nature of things because every one of them is in the ministry. Anything you want to say?
Question. A book I'd read of Hall, Bill Hall, called a disciple making pastor. And his vision, I think it's along the same as similar to the master plan of evangelism. But is the concept of the pastor being responsible to multiply himself, to reproduce himself in leadership, and that there the equippers, is that fall in line with this the open church?
No, not really. You see, you're using a term that is so sacrosanct that one is loath to attack it. There's no such thing in the New Testament as the pastor. What the apostles did when they established the church was they ordained elders in every city, plural, always plural. Now the elder, the shepherd, the overseer are all the same person. So that what you have is a body of men who have been gifted to be shepherd teachers. Now, within that configuration, you've got a further sophistication in the pastoral epistles where Paul indicates that there are certain elders who labor in the word and doctrine and are worthy of double remuneration. The whole question of money comes into this. And this is a very serious thing. When you talk about this with a bunch of ministers who've got building programs and all that sort of thing and salaries, you see their eyes bugging because suddenly they realize that they're part of a system that isn't authorized, and they say, well, what am I going to do about money? If we do this, how am I going to finish paying off my building? I don't know. If you won't report on me, I could be radical enough to say that maybe one of the best things that we could do is go and burn all the buildings and the church buildings around and start from scratch. But there's a plurality of leadership with a charismatically designated, invariably there's going to be a leader among equals. But it's still going to be a leader among equals. You see, let me give you some of our language that we've become so used to. The pastor says, my elders. Now, you know, that's common. My elders. Whose elders? Well, I'm the pastor. Oh, you're not an elder. No, I'm the pastor. Now, either he's never exegeted the scriptures, or he has and he doesn't want to admit it, but he doesn't want to lose his job as the pastor. So he's the pastor with my elders. No, no. The elders are Christ's elders, and he's a fellow elder. Even Peter, who unquestionably was an apostle, wrote and said, I, your fellow elder. Now, when Peter was not out apostling, and he was back in a local church, he was a fellow elder. So that this word, the pastor, is a word that's going to have to be dealt with. In fact, I've gone through some real exercise of soul because I feel God has pressing me to do some kind of an article on the pastor. Because if you've got a wrong situation up here at the top, you've got the pastor with his elders, then you're starting out at the very top with an unscriptural situation. So what eventually comes is you have a minister of music, and you have a minister of youth, and you have a minister of old people, and you have a minister of this, and you have a minister of that. But the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about the whole body caring for one another. And if you get God's people into the canonical configurations that the word house church indicates, what are you going to do in a house of, say, with 35 people? Are you going to need a minister of music? Going to need a minister of youth? Are you going to need a minister of that? Are you going to need a Sunday school superintendent? No, because you don't have a Sunday school. Why? Well, because the parents raise their kids. They train their kids. Now, I don't know if I ever told you this, but I had a large Sunday school in Canada and back in the days when I was Baptistic. And one of my deacons stormed into my room, my study one day, and he was obviously angry. He said, "My boy is going wrong, and it's your fault." I said, "Excuse me." He said, "Well, you've got him in Sunday school every Sunday morning." Well, I had a whole horde of these teenage kids, and I had them for about 20 minutes Sunday morning. Well, by the time I got them calmed down and was able to get their heads together, I didn't really have a lot of time. And I couldn't believe what this man was saying to me. I said, "Look, sir, I have them for 20 minutes Sunday morning. Where are they the rest of the week?" Now, I said, "Furthermore, I'm not even responsible for them or for that 20 minutes. In fact, I have no responsibility for your kids at all. None at all." I said, "You're totally responsibility. You're God's agent in their lives. I have no responsibility for your kids." That's when I stopped believing in Sunday school. Because I realized that here I was with this massive bunch of buses on the parking lot. And I did some investigating, and I found out that some of our bus ministers, imagine Paul having bus ministers, you might have donkey ministers, but I found out that some of these people who had gone around soliciting kids for Sunday school were told that they could take them if on a Sunday morning they'd come and not disturb the parents' rest, dress the kids, feed them, take them to Sunday school, and bring them home. And they did.